Everybody doing well?
Yes.
You know, there are some places near the front, and I promise I won't bite. Thank you. Just felt very strongly, just as I was sitting here, to repeat something to you all that I may have said before, and I hope you can cope with this. This scripture, this particular scripture, was very significant for me, because it was the turning point for a number of different things in my life. And I say that just because I want you to see this. The scriptures are not a set of disparate, random thoughts. All right? Very often, Christians, amongst others, tend to read the scriptures a bit like, you know, tell me. It's like, you open to the newspaper to the page that gives you the, what's that? not the comics, the horoscope. And you look for something in there that's going to help you with your problem. And people tend to do that with the Word of God. And unfortunately, that's not how it works. Or fortunately, that's not how it works. But also, you know, it's very possible for you to read this in a way that is not together. The thoughts in Scripture are linked together in a very particular way. And there are books here that, if they're misapplied, if they're read incorrectly, you will misapply them. So earlier on this morning, I was with some people, and I said, you know, the books from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews onwards, were written to Jewish Christians. They weren't written to Gentile Christians dominantly, all right? They were written to Jewish Christians. They're actually applicable to Gentile Christians as well. But when you read them from the context that they were written to Jewish Christians, and particularly the book of Hebrews itself was written to Jewish Christians who were abandoning their faith in Jesus and going back to Judaism, then the whole book will make a whole bunch more sense. And so many, many people read in this, for instance, just in Hebrews alone, and misapply huge chunks of it and come to extraordinary conclusions that shouldn't be there. Now, I say that, and like everything else that I say, it's a submitted thought. Please, I'm not here to force you to believe it. I'm just here to present it to you. You take it away and have a look at it and see if it then actually ties up with your reading of it. But this particular scripture in 1 John was such a key scripture for me, because it helped cause me to go back and then understand the nature of God in a way that and the nature of grace in a way that I never really appreciated it before. In addition, let me just say, the Bible is not written in English. And it uses words. And there is a relative of mine who lives in Saskatchewan who used this phrase, so I'm copying it from him, all right? But he says that Christians speak this strange language called Churchanese. And, you know, Churchanese is I remember years and years ago, you know, we were in church one day, and this, I went up to this girl and I said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "I'm reaching out to the Lord." And I thought to myself, I thought I asked a straightforward question, you know, "How are you doing?" And her response was, "I'm reaching out to the Lord." And what she meant was, "Please don't bother me." All right. But what she said was, "I'm reaching out to the Lord," meaning I'm. So in response to that, I said, "So where is he that you have to reach out to him?" And it caught her off guard a little bit. So likewise, you know, we have these phrases in our Christian language that we use but may not necessarily understand. And in this particular scripture, in 1 John and chapter 2, he uses the word propitiation. And the word propitiation is the word, is essentially another English word that you can use for it, is the word appease, all right? To take the anger away from. But it's a little bit more than that, all right? The word propitiation is a very profound word for me now, because understanding what the scripture actually says and its context changes everything. Because you then understand that your position before God is entirely secure. I wonder if you could just say that word, secure, all right? I want you to just see something. God, when he deals with us, wants to put us in a place of security, not insecurity. He wants to bring us into a place where we are confident so that we can put our faith in him. If you think that God will change his mind every other moment, you will never put your faith in him. You will never draw near to a God who is going to change his mind all the time. Does that make sense? So, let me just read. All right. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I really believe this particular scripture is for somebody in this room, and you have a thought that God is still angry with you. And I want you to be completely settled. No matter what you have done, he is not angry with you. Particularly if you have done what you did after receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You need to understand that when Jesus died for your sins, he died for them fully knowing what you were about to do. And there was no thought of anger that was ever going to happen again, because Jesus took that judgment upon himself in its entirety. There is no more judgment for you. Now that may seem like a big swallow, but please swallow it, all right? I say that just because, this is probably not the best place to put that. I say that just because I need you to see this. Almost everything that I'm going to say will be founded upon certain basic foundations. But if you think that God somehow will still be angry with you, you are going to let that thought disturb you all the way through your thinking. I am a very strong, firm believer in the preciousness of your conscience. It's why I tell you that I'm not going to force you to believe what I believe. I'm just presenting it to you. I believe God treats your conscience as so sacred, if you can use that word about your conscience. I believe he thinks about your choice as being so vital. All right. let me say this. Choice has to be present for you to love, for you to believe, for you to worship. All right? Without choice, there is none of that. I could get a robot, stick it right here, and it could bow down before God. Will it be worshiping? No. If I had a robot and it came up to you and kissed you several times, would it be love? No, it was pre-programmed to do so. All right? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? My little daughter, when she was born, she, you know how babies are when they're just most selfish things that existed. The only thing they think about is themselves. Is that right? When they're born, they have no concern that mom has gone through this huge process to produce them. They start crying, and that's how they operate. But when they're asleep, they're just static, you know? And then there comes a point in time when they roll over and they start showing their emotions and so on. And then there will come a moment when they say no to you. That should be the most precious moment in your life. Because when they then say yes to you, it's coming from their heart. What does it mean? You see, the issue is this. When God created us, he created us with the capacity to say yes and no. If we didn't have that capacity to say yes and no, we would not have the capacity to either worship, believe, or love. God thinks of your conscience in that connection, and we'll deal with the conscience again a little bit, maybe a little bit later, but I need you to see this. Your conscience is so very, very important. Now, if your conscience is constantly defiled, you are not going to be hearing what God says. Everything that you hear will be based upon what's going on in your conscience. If you're a person who likes to sit at the back of the room, all right, and I force you to come and sit in the front, you will be self-conscious, won't you? Is that right? So all the time that you're sitting in the front, you're just thinking about yourself. You cannot hear anything that's being said because the thing that is the dominant thought is I'm sitting here where I'm uncomfortable and I can't hear. Do you know how God operates? He operates to care for you. He understands that you need to have that ability to choose. It's so very, very important. So when you understand that, you understand what I'm about to say. He wants you to be in a place where you are settled that he will never be angry with you again. Jesus took all of that judgment. He was appeased, all right? Or God was appeased by the work that Jesus did so that no anger was going to come toward you. Does that make sense? In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Say to her that her warfare has ended." And then he uses a phrase that sounds exactly the opposite. "I will repay her the double for her sins." And you think, sorry? And it's only when you understand that that's an idiom. It's not English. It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. All right, to repay the double was what would happen if, you know, we got into debt. To embarrass us, they would stick the list of all our debts on the door of our house, on a skin. It was a way of embarrassing you to show you that you couldn't manage your affairs properly. But what would happen is that rich people walking past in those Jewish times would see the skin with all the debts, and they would be boasting to their friends, and they would say, "You know, I am so wealthy that I can pay off this debt, and it won't touch me. It won't touch my wealth." And they would scrawl across it, paid in full. They would double the skin, and nail it. That was what it was, what that repaying the double was all about. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Say to her that her warfare has ended, that I've removed her iniquity, that I've repaid her double for all her sins. I've covered it entirely. Now, can you see the two scriptures being tied up together? Can you see that? All right. God doesn't want you to know that he's angry with you. Whoever it is in this room who needs to hear that, you need to hear that deep in your spirit, because all the things that come out of it, all the things that we will be talking about, will otherwise become a performance. When you think that you have to perform in order to get God's approval because you haven't quite matched up with all your other things in your life, do you understand that you're not actually hearing what he's saying? He's done it all. Essentially, he's saying, relax, I've paid for it. All right? I've covered it. And to help us see this picture even more so, he says, my little children, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. If you've ever watched movies, all right, I'm going to use this guy because he's somebody that I know and love for years and years and years. All right, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, if you ever watched movies, when the judge makes the judgment on the guilty person, what happens to the advocate? He stands up with them. He stands because he has presented the case, all right, and he's settled that what he has done is sufficient. You need to understand that Jesus is standing up, having completely paid for it. That's why we have an advocate. It's not because God and Jesus are at odds with one another. That doesn't make sense, does it? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? He's standing up because he has done it all. It's, you know, when he's finished his speech and approved every point that needed to be proved, what does the lawyer say? I rest my case. And immediately we enter into his rest. It's all completed. There's no more work to be done. We have an advocate. Can you see that? He is completely satisfied. Thank you. He is completely satisfied, God. It's over. There's no more judgment ever going to come to you. Now, I know that raises questions, all right? And one of the questions is, does that mean that I can just go away and just sin at will? And God says, no, if you really understand grace, grace will teach you to say no. It will teach you to say no to sin. But I say that just because I have just a sense that there's somebody here who needed to hear that. And what is staggering about this particular scripture is he said he did this for the whole world. There isn't a single person who he hasn't paid this price for. No one. Now, that will make a lot more sense as we go on, because we're talking about proclaiming, declaring, demonstrating the kingdom. There are realities for us to demonstrate, and these kingdom realities need to be demonstrated by us. When you are convinced that God is never going to be angry with you, it's much easier to talk to somebody else about it. Is that right? When you're settled that this is really good news, it's much easier to share the good news with somebody else. Does that make sense? All right. So, in that context then, can you see now, if he's done it for the whole world, the only condition that they have to operate in is to believe. That's the only requirement. If I stood there and I said, I don't need an advocate, I can stand on my own. At that point, I've nullified everything that he said, and I'm standing on my own righteousness. And there is none. Then I face the penalty for what I've done. But once I receive what the advocate has done for me, It's done. It's over. However guilty I was, I am now freed. Because he took the punishment. He settled God. God's righteous anger. There is none left for me whatsoever. All right? Really, really important because of what we are about to see. So we're talking about kingdom realities. That is essentially to kind of review a little bit, we are looking at God's kingdom coming to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. All right? Jesus came to be king. When Pilate spoke to him, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "Yes. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It wouldn't be an earthly kingdom until there is going to come a period of time, and it is not very far off, when that whole process will start, all right? I'm here in Calgary for a reason. I am convinced that God wants to reach out to many, many people in these days. I know that preachers come in and say this sort of thing, but I really believe it. I believe we are right at the cusp of the end times. Jesus is coming back. And at that point, a whole sequence of events will happen, which will culminate in what will initiate really with the church being raptured, followed by a period when Jesus will then return with the church to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. That's when you will see the completion of the kingdom of God. The political overthrow of everything that has gone wrong. And for the first time in the entire history of the earth, we will see godliness breaking right the way through the entire universe. The entire earth, rather. All right? I mean, it exists anywhere in the universe. But do you understand what I'm saying to you? It will be unparalleled. Just an awesome, awesome time. But that's yet to come. Between then and now, there is a kingdom that breaks in right now to affect people so that they begin to see what that kingdom is going to be like. And that kingdom effect touches people's lives right now. So Jesus started preaching that kingdom. All right. Actually, John the apostle preached it beforehand, and Jesus took that on and said, "It's happening right now." He was showing them that he was that king. Jesus was born to be king, and he came to reign for a reason. Okay, so what we did say was this, that Adam was given, in the beginning Adam was given a control, a governorship of the earth. He was essentially, he and Eve were supposed to be the king and queen of the earth. Yes? Do you understand that? They were supposed to rule, reign, and govern. But they gave up that rulership, all right? And the effect of that was that Satan came in and began to rule and reign. And the effect of that rulership of darkness was it touched our spirits, our souls, and our bodies. It touched the earth. It affected everything about how we operate. And we have adjusted to that. We have learned oppression. And we have got used to it. You are not like Adam and Eve. They never understood. Until sin hit them, they would never have feared anybody. They would never have thought of lack. Does that make sense? They would never have imagined being stressed out. Anxiety, nervousness. Do you know that we assume nervousness is the norm? But nervousness is not the norm. All right? We assume all of these things because we think that that's how life is. It really is the effect of the kingdom of darkness. Can you see that? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? Okay, so Adam came had to live with the consequences of his issues. What I also want to just say is this, that Adam gave up his birthright. In Jewish terms, all right, a birthright has three aspects to it. It has, you get a double portion. The eldest son in a Jewish home gets a double portion of the inheritance. They have a judicial authority and a priestly authority. That's the outworking of a birthright. All right, Adam gave up his birthright for a meal. Esau gave up his birthright for a meal. Can you see the link? Reuben gave up his birthright. But Jesus initiated a new covenant with a meal so that mankind could be restored to their birthright. Can you see that? This is what the kingdom is all about. God wants you to inherit the kingdom. He wants you to inherit all of salvation. Does that make sense? He wants you to be involved with the fullness of what God has for us. And actually, we will have a marriage supper of the Lamb, which meals you'll find in the scriptures are really, really critical. And they are there for a reason. I'm convinced that Jesus enjoyed food, all right? That gives me a little bit of comfort, you know, when I think about some of the misdeeds that I did with food. But anyway, but I'm hoping you can see this. I know I'm joking slightly, but I'm hoping you can cope with this, all right? I would like you to see that actually the scriptures are, you will find ties and links all the way through. They did not happen by accident. They're very, very deliberate things that happen because God wants to say something to us. He wants us to capture things. I don't believe in allegorical teaching per se, but I see the point in it. And I see that God teaches on multiple planes. Yeah? Can you see that? Let me give you a quick example of teaching on a multiple plane, all right? So, if you want to see that God is a planner, all right, if you look at the book of Ruth, you will see God, the summary of Ruth will be that Ruth was the vehicle through which God was going to bring about David, all right? Actually, I believe Ruth was written by Samuel, all right, and it was written by Samuel to introduce David to the people of Israel before he was king. So if you read right at the end of the book of Ruth, when he tells us that David was going to be the one of the descendants of Ruth, all right, he doesn't call him David the king. Which implies that he wrote this, Samuel wrote this, while Saul was still king. And he was introducing people to who David was. Because David was obviously famous at that time as the army guy who had just knocked off Goliath. Does that make sense? So anyway, Ruth, you have a short-term plan, which was to get Naomi and Ruth rescued. The medium-term plan, to introduce David. The long-term plan, to introduce Jesus. Yes? Can you see that? Ruth is also a picture for us as the church. Ruth came from a cursed nation, Moab. She was a Gentile. She was brought in to covenant relationship with a Jewish man called Boaz from Bethlehem. All right? so that she could, by marriage, come into her inheritance. We as Gentiles get married to the richest man from Bethlehem, except it isn't Boaz, it's Jesus, and we come into our inheritance through that covenant relationship. One book, multiple instructions. Absolutely appropriate for the people right at that time, giving us all sorts of phenomenal truths all the way through. We need to capture this, because when you read through the scriptures, you're going to see things like this, and you need to be able to understand that God can speak on multiple planes. Now, I say that because not only do I want to sort of mention the birthright issue, but I want you to see something as we come through this with regard to the word kingdom of God, and or the phrase kingdom of God, and how it applies to us. When you begin to see that the kingdom of God was brought in to destroy the kingdom of darkness and bring us into our complete salvation, then that phrase starts to make a lot more sense. What you also have to understand is that Satan did not want people to understand what the kingdom was. Can you see why? Does he ever want you to know that his kingdom was overthrown? You know, the most effective way that he can control you is through ignorance. And he spends years and years and years planning for it. And insidiously, he introduces thoughts to try and confuse people. I used a very interesting word on Sunday. I used this word obfuscate, all right, which is... I have learned to love English a little bit more. I failed my English at high school, so you know, I was never really good at studies much. But anyway, I learned this wonderful word, and it just describes exactly what Satan has done. He has confused, he has manipulated the situation so that you cannot see anything clearly, because he does not want you to know that his kingdom has been overthrown. He doesn't want you to see the signs that God has actually done something extraordinary. He wants you to live with the confusion that God is some sort of psychotic person who one day will heal somebody and the other day won't. One day he'll heal you, but the next day he'll give you a sickness. In fact, he is such a weird father that he will punish you with a sickness and then call himself, "I am the Lord your healer." Do you understand that this cannot be God? Jesus, to explain that, he uses a parable in contrast. So he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to you? What's he doing? He's contrasting you with him. And he shows you that you are evil. And the word evil that he uses there, the Greek word that he uses, is really a horrendous word. The word, I think it's poronos. I can't pronounce it properly. But it is the word carries the idea that evil it spawns and corrupts everything that it touches. If you, being like that, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good? What's he trying to do? What's Jesus trying to do? He's trying to get you to come to God. A God that you would have been frightened of. The people that he was talking to were Jewish people who were under the law, who had this picture of God as a God that judged, who required everything that was almost impossible for them to keep. And he came to explain what the Father was like. And so he lived it. He modeled it. He showed you what the Father was like. He was demonstrating the kingdom. Does that make sense? He was demonstrating what the kingdom of God was really going to be like. Why? Because he wanted you to draw near to this Father. He was after your heart. He wasn't after tricking you. He wanted you in good conscience to make a decision based on the truth, not on a lie. Does that make sense? Okay. So the kingdom of God has come. It was initiated by Jesus dying on the cross. We have believers who speak about it as just a political thing. Others who speak about it as a temporary thing. Some who link it to particular events. I would like you to just see it as being the domain, the rulership of Jesus that affects this earth right now, all right, and will continue to do so. So he says the kingdom of God is here. And you enter it the moment you get born again. The moment you believe on Jesus, you enter into that kingdom. What does that mean? You're taking the first step into all of the things that God has for you. But there is so much more. And to help you capture that thought, Jesus showed them that there was this thing called a Sabbath rest, a full provision of God. Yep. We won't get sidetracked with that, but I just want you to capture that thought, all right? So it's the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness and the bringing in of the reign of Jesus as king and how that affects us in everyday life. I said this yesterday and I asked you sorts of questions because I'm interested not in your knowledge. It's all very well me giving you all these fascinating truths, but actually those fascinating truths are not what we're after. What we really are after is your faith. What I'm really after is for you, if you, as a result of these meetings, you fall on your knees and you say, "Oh, Jesus, I love you. I've accomplished my goal." All right. If the love is a genuine love, it will not end at "Jesus, I love you." It will go further than that, won't it? Your conscience will be cleansed and you will find yourself involved with and becoming zealous for good works. Very often, grace people are the people who rest. And they're so rested that they don't do anything. One of the characteristics of grace people tends to be that they're so apathetic they never move. And that's a shame. A grace person, a person who's really understood grace, is zealous. They're zealous for good works. They're constantly looking to do something. Does that make sense? So, and if you want a scripture for that, go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, all right? But you'll see that that's the outcome of receiving the grace of God. Grace shouldn't make you self-focused. It should produce within you the end of yourself. Does that make sense? You should have concluded that God has completely supplied your needs. So you're no longer looking after yourself. You can now turn to see what God is like. Love from a pure heart should actually produce the thought that you love him so much that now you're looking at him because you know he's taking care of you. And when you look at the Father, you know, one of my passions is, and I find myself as I read the scriptures, I see him talking about the Father. And what you see about the Father is just extraordinary. And when you get to know what your Father is like, I mean, I don't know what your fathers, your earthly fathers were like. Some of you may have had fabulous fathers. Some of you may not have. But whatever your picture of your father was, I want to tell you that your Heavenly Father is way, way beyond that. And your Heavenly Father has this extraordinary thing. Once you start to look at him, you find out that he starts looking elsewhere. And when he's looking elsewhere, it's not because he's not caring for you. He's seeing what somebody else is going through. And when you capture where he's looking at, you start looking at what he's looking at. And you capture his heart. And your love has to do something about it. Do you see that? So realistically, your love towards your father should produce an action. You will see where the Father's eyes are. All right. Now, let me say this. For each one of us, when we look at the Father, his eyes may be on different people. But you need to capture where he's looking at, because that's where he's taking you to. And he's allowing you as his child to share in the wonderful work that he has for you to do. All right. Does that make sense? So, as I said, the scriptures are not a haphazard series of thoughts. They are a cohesive, connected, well-constructed piece of writing right the way through. And you'll find the ties all the way through to help you see that God isn't crazy. He wants you to understand him fully. And the role that he has for us is a role where we put our faith in him. The first few sessions I spent opening up the scripture that says the just shall live by faith. And the reason for that, and I'm not going to go back there, but the reason for that is that your faith is so important. It's so important for you, all right, but it's also important for other people. Your actions of faith will determine what certain things, you know, what happens on the earth. Does that make sense? What you do by faith will determine what happens or what doesn't happen. And there are extraordinary consequences to them, and we need to see that. All right, without applying any guilt to it, let me put the positive spin on it, all right, so that you can see it. At the end of the day, there is a judgment seat of Christ, all right? And for those of you who are concerned that I haven't ever mentioned it, I will tell you that I completely understand it. But the scriptures actually say this, all right, that when we go present a stand before God, all right, we will be carrying with us all the works that we've done, but we won't necessarily see them. And he will then burn them in fire. And the things that remain were the things that were of him. Essentially, the things that were of faith. The things that don't remain will just be lost. All right? And I say this to the congregation in London. I said, one of my aims, you see, my role as a pastor and as a teacher is to equip the saints for the work of service. And one of my aims is to ensure that you stand before God with a bag full of jewels. All right? That you don't stand there empty-handed, as it were. God sees you as jewels. And he sees your faith as jewels. And you know, one of the most extraordinary aspects of faith that you need to capture is faith over a period of time. It's called endurance. All right? Faith over a period of time, all right, is more precious in one sense than faith that is instant. Though even that is precious. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? So when you trust God and something happens instantly, it's wonderful. But when something doesn't happen instantly and you still keep believing, it's even more precious. Can you capture that thought? It should make endurance a joy rather than a... So, and for a jewel to be formed, it requires pressure, over a period of time. All right? Can you see that? So can you see endurance is actually a jewel? It's your faith over a period of time, over something. Some of us want the answers quickly, and God, you know, we're saying to God, come on, come on. And he is reveling over your faith over a period of time. Because he can see. He's already heard your prayer. He knows. He's going to answer it. The issue is, this preciousness of your faith over a period of time is invaluable. Anyone can believe and receive an answer instantly, and it's wonderful. But the person who prays and stands and just says, I trust God, regardless of what's happening, I trust God over a period of time, that's something special. That's something special. That's your manifest love for Jesus over a period of time that says, I don't care whether I see this immediately or not. I know you've done it, and I love you for it. I just love you for it. I love you, Jesus, for it. I know you've done it. You can almost see him running to you and kissing you, can't you? Excuse me, I have a little bit of fun from time to time. Okay, so when Jesus came to this earth, he came to, as I said, overthrow the rule of Satan, and he did it on the cross. But he had to do it as a man entirely submitted to God. All right? He didn't operate in any divinity at all. All right? In fact, the scriptures say this in Philippians in chapter 2, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. That's quite a thing, all right? In order to do that, in order to completely be that, he had to start at his baptism, at his water baptism, and then right there he was also baptized in the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, I don't know what you think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but many charismatic Pentecostal people will say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is essential, and it is, all right? There will be others who will talk about an infilling, all right? So there are lots of Christians who don't believe in a baptism, who just believe in an infilling. I'm going to try and prove to you that the baptism is important. But what I'm not interested in is just an experience. Great, so now you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in water, and you've got all these badges on your, you know, soldier's uniform, and you can say, that was when I got baptized in water, and that's when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I say to folk, you know, I've been through the mill. I've been confirmed, christened, baptized several times. I've been through the whole lot, all right? That's not the point. I need you to understand the meaning behind it, all right? So we're going to look at the word baptism a little bit, focus in on it, and then see why this baptism in the Holy Spirit is so very important, all right? Because Jesus did not get baptized in the Holy Spirit just for the sake of it. He had to operate as a Spirit-filled man. And actually, he is, if you can go back to the picture in Ruth, he's looking for a Spirit-filled bride that will operate in conjunction with him to see the kingdom breaking into people's lives. The way the kingdom operates is through the Holy Spirit operating through us. And I'm going to try and show you that throughout the scriptures, this was the point. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not supposed to be an experience where we just shake and then say she came on a Honda. Have you ever come across that? J. John. Have any of you heard of J. John? Do you know who I mean by J. John? J. John is a British evangelist. And when he talks about people speaking in tongues, he says, you know, They say she came on a Honda. You know, if you say that really quickly, it sounds like tongues, doesn't it? She came on Honda. She came on Honda. She came on Honda. And he goes, she came on a Honda. I only say that just to try and get you to see that that's all some people wanted. They wanted to be able to speak in tongues for the experience. But actually, the speaking in tongues part of it was so that God could use your spirit to speak to him. God is a spirit, and he wants to speak to you spirit to spirit. Does that make sense? So the very first thing that God does after you get baptized in the Holy Spirit is he goes after your tongue. Why does he go after your tongue? Well, the answer is this. James teaches us that the tongue is like a rudder, all right? It directs the course of our lives, all right? And you know how we are when we pray in English, all right? So we're praying for our brother who's ill, not that he is, but let's just pray that he is, or I suppose that he is. All right, so Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you heal him. We thank you that by his stripes he is healed, and we stand on that and we expect him to be healed, and that this pain right now is leaving him. But Father, if the pain doesn't leave and you want to take him without the pain, Father, take him without the pain. I know he's only 40 and he has 5 children and his wife will have to struggle. But Lord, I know that you'll help him. Make his coffin nice and smooth. We will undo everything with our mouth. Is that right? So he goes after your mouth. And he gets you to speak in a language that you couldn't possibly understand. So that your spirit starts speaking to God, spirit to spirit. And, you know, one Christian minister who was explaining this said, you know, when his mom was looking after him as a baby, you know, there were times when she would go around to the neighbor's house and talk to the neighbor and say, oh, at last, I have some adult conversation. All right. And he said, you know, when we speak in tongues, it's like Father says, at last, I have some adult conversation. Excuse me. It really got my funny bone. I just thought, what a great, great picture. Finally, God can speak to you and he can hear you speak something that's sensible. Because it's bypassed your brain and it goes spirit to spirit and he can answer it. Now, I say that only to explain that little part there, but let's just deal with the whole idea of baptism and deal with why Jesus had to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Has this been helpful so far? This is making sense a little bit? Okay, so I'd like you to go, I'd like some people to read some scriptures. If you would, somebody read Ezekiel and 36. Ezekiel 36. And verse 25 onwards. Okay, let's just consider those words, all right? So he's talking about the new covenant, all right? And he's talking about what God is going to do for his people. Now, I don't know whether you understand this. The Jewish people had this one day in the year when they were settled, that everything was okay between them and God. It was called the Day of Atonement. It is called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, all right? Yom, the day of Kippur, of covering, all right? The kaporet is the literally the covering of the ark, the top of the ark. Does that make sense? All right? And it's where we get that word Kippur from. And he's basically, or that's my understanding of it, and he's basically saying, I have covered your sins. All right? Actually, again, just as an aside, all right, if you think of the ark, all right, the ark represented Jesus. All right? Does that make sense? It was made of wood and gold. It was a box. All right? Does that make sense? And when the ark was, within the ark was put essentially the two tablets of stone. Yep. The covenant, all right, the law. And the covering was put on top, all right, to help them see. And on top of that, they had these two angels looking down. All right. There's the picture of mercy. And God said, I will meet with you at that place, the mercy seat. Martin Luther called it the Gnadestuhl, the seat of mercy, all right? And if you can see this, you know, when Moses came down the mountain with the two tablets, very often you think the picture is of him holding five commandments on one and five commandments on the other. But that's not the picture that was there. It's actually 10 commandments for man and 10 commandments for God. That's what a covenant is about. They were written as two lots of 10. All right? Does that make sense? And we knew that the very first commandment, if you remember when Jesus spoke to the young man who said he had fulfilled all the law, he just picked up just the one, the first one, to show him that he couldn't have fulfilled the first one. And to prove it, he said, go and sell all your goods. And he said, oh, no. Why? Because the very first one was the one he broke. You shall have no other gods beside me. All right? He obviously had lots of gods, meaning all his assets, other than God. Did that make sense? We can't actually get past the first commandment. And God knew it. He put it there because he wanted us to understand that we would never meet his requirements. But Jesus could. And actually, to show you grace in its entirety in that ark, both parts of the tablet were put into Jesus. God's part and man's. So that he fulfilled both parts of the covenant. All right? And then the covering came. And so the angels were looking down at the completed work of Jesus, who fulfilled both requirements of the law. When he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you, he was talking about Jesus. Jesus had fulfilled the law so that you would not have to fulfill the law for him. Does that make sense? So the covering was there, all right, to show you, and I've almost lost my place here, but the covering was there to show you where you had to show you that God was satisfied. That's where we get the word atonement. That's where we get this word propitiation from. All right? And mercy flows from that place. Now, I don't have time to go in that, but we can talk about that at another time. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he is there to help you fulfill God's requirements. Does that make sense? It says he took your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He gave you a new spirit. Does this all make sense to you? All right, you were dead and he made you alive. What was the bit that he made alive? He made your spirit alive, all right? And Andrew and various other ministers say, Andrew Womack and various other ministers say, when you were made alive, your spirit was made completely perfect, just like Jesus. So as he is, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, so are we in this world. He's talking about your spirit. Yes? Made identically like Jesus. He gave you a new spirit. All right? But that wasn't the end of the story. And then he put his spirit within you to cause you to walk. We were never intended to try and live for God. We were supposed to let God live through us. Does that make sense? Does that follow? All right? So the Holy Spirit coming into you is to help you be who you are supposed to be. So, for example, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. Do you remember that scripture? In Romans? Do you understand that? Can you see that he's not actually talking about something rubbish? He's not. He's trying to help you understand that you are supposed to live by the Spirit. You're not supposed to live by your own good intentions. It should be a Spirit-filled life. And through the Spirit-filled life, you start operating as a Spirit-filled person, just like Jesus did. All right? Does that make sense? Why? Because in the end, God is after something, and that is this. He's after, and it's a wonderful word, it's the word union. He's after unity with. I won't go there yet. So, he's after union. He wants unity with, all right? So, now let's take the word baptism and break it apart, all right? The word baptism tends to be only linked with water baptism in the vast majority of people's thinking. All right? But the word baptism actually means to be submerged until you are united with. And the extra biblical references in Greek language to baptism was to do with pickling. All right? They would take vegetables, they would dunk them into vinegar, put them into a jar and close them. I'm using a modern jar, but you know, back then they would use whatever jar they had, and they would pickle the vegetables, and they would say, "We've baptized the vegetables." Baptizo. All right? Does that make sense? In naval terms, they would take a boat that was broken, you know, was no longer functional, and they would baptize it. They would submerge it until it was sunk. From a clothing industry point of view, you would take a white shirt, put it into dye, all right, and when you pulled it out, it was completely different, all right, in its color, because it was essentially baptized. Can you see that thought? All right? You are united with until you change. You become united with the person, all right? Biblically, there are several baptisms. The first one is the baptism into the church. The second one is the baptism in water, which is to do with our baptism into Jesus. All right? The third one is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There is also a baptism of suffering. Does that make sense? No. When John and James came to Jesus and they said, "We want to sit on your right hand and your left," you know, they did it craftily. They sent their mom. And then he addressed them directly, you know. These cowards didn't want to face up to the fact that they were asking something outrageous. And Jesus turned to them and he said, "Are you willing to be baptized with my baptism?" And they said, "Yes." He was talking about a baptism of suffering. Does that make sense? So, Now I'll take a very famous passage and I'll ask you a question. All right? Go therefore and make disciples of all men, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What makes you think this is water baptism? Because, you know, in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will baptize you not only in that, but also in the name of the Watchtower. That's just an aside. I wanted to see something, all right? We assume that he's talking about water baptism. But is he really talking about it? Well, I'll leave you to ponder that and consider it. Every baptism in water baptism in the book of Acts was done in the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was the only part of the Godhead who died for your sins. Now, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your baptism is not invalid. As I said before, I've been baptized in the whole lot. All right? I made sure that I got the entirety. From every church that was going. So it doesn't bother me. But let me just say this, all right? Every reference to water baptism in the book of Acts was done in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was Jesus who died for your sins. Water baptism actually has to do with you dying and being united with Jesus in the work that he did. Why is that so important? Well, let me just show you this. If you go to the book of Colossians and chapter 2, can somebody read for me verse 11?
In him you were also circumcised in the putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead.
Okay. So, what actually happens when you get baptized? Actually, the idea of baptism is that it is the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Is that right? Your old life ends in that water and your new life begins, all right? I can see all the questions just with regard to the water baptism, and you have to bear with me, all right, a little bit, because I want to get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let me just say these things so that you can see it. He uses an interesting portion to help us understand what's happening. So he uses circumcision. Where did we see circumcision first?
Genesis.
With Abraham, all right? What was circumcision there for? It was a sign of the covenant, wasn't it? All right. So what was that covenant all about? God took an ungodly man who was a worshiper of a demon and made him into a worshiper of God. And he proved to, according to Romans chapter 4, he proved to Abraham that he would justify the ungodly. He would make an ungodly man righteous by his own actions, by God's own actions. All right? And so he gave him a sign of what he was going to do. He was going to remove that sinful nature from him. All right? And he gave him this sign of the foreskin being removed to help him see that covenant relationship where God was going to do the work, not us. It was a one-sided covenant. Do you remember that Abrahamic covenant where God put Abraham to sleep And he walked through the animals. You know what the significance of the animals was? They would split animals when they made a covenant. There were lots and lots of significant things about covenant. But one of the things that they would do is they would split an animal, all right, and the two parties would walk through the animals, and they would say, if we break covenant with one another, may God do this to us. Split us in two. So, this time, what God did was he put Abraham to sleep, and he walked through it. Why? Because he was going to do it on his own. This was a one-sided covenant where Abraham didn't have to do anything, just believe. Just put his trust in what God was going to do. Do you see that? It was a one-sided covenant. All right. And as I've just proved with the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus actually fulfilled both sides of the covenant so that we wouldn't have to. If they could only see it, they would see that the Jewish people would have understood this. All right? He was saying, forget you. You're not going to be able to do this. I will do this on your behalf. Does that make sense? All right? What the... You find that in Abraham, in Genesis in chapter 17 or 15. All right? Anyway, so... let me just keep pressing in a little bit. So that idea of circumcision was the idea of a covenant being made. And the covenant was being made so as to help us understand this concept of unity. The best picture that we have of covenant is marriage. Yes? The best earthly picture. Why did God create marriage? He wanted us to see what he was about to do. If you ever come to my marriage sessions, when I sit with a couple who are about to get married, the first statement I make is, marriage is a vehicle for getting to know the Lord. You're about to find out what God has done for you. He has married you. All right. In fact, he says in Hosea, he says, I betrothed you to me forever. I married you to me forever. I hate divorce. I will never divorce you. I have brought you into unity relationship with me. All right. Does that make sense? Are you capturing this? All right. I know I've thrown a huge amount at you, but I'm hoping you can pan with me and work through this process. So, baptism then, all right, is actually a covenant action. It is an action that shows us that we are in a covenant relationship, all right? Our water baptism is the place where certain things are separated from us. First of all, we understand that what Jesus already did on the cross is true for us. It isn't this place where we publicly declare that we are Christians. It's much, much more than that. It's a place where we are putting our faith in that covenant action and we're saying, yes, I agree. I'm in a covenant relationship with God. It's almost like you saying, I'm having a marriage ceremony. I'm dead to my old. I'm now alive to the new. You know, when I got married to Lizzie, her surname was Krenz. When she got married to me, she died to her Krenz part and got married to an Abraham. And though she hasn't changed color, she's essentially become a kind of Malayali. Sorry, I'm joking slightly. But do you understand that? To become one. If God has joined these two, no man can break it. He wants you to see this. Now let's just deal with baptism of the Holy Spirit in a second, but let me just talk about some other baptisms so you can see it. The baptism of Noah was called an antitype. All right? So in the baptism of Noah, God took the people, put them into an ark, and shoved them through the waters of judgment. Is that right? Who faced the waters of judgment? The ark, not the people. All right? And when they came out, what did he do? He put a rainbow up and he said, I will never judge the earth again with an earth flood like this. The judgment is over. You have to understand the pictures, all right? And what he did is he sealed the ark. He shut the door of the ark, all right, after they got in. And it says he shut it with pitch. And pitch represents the work of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed into God by the Holy Spirit so that you go through this, that judgment. You come out completely his and united to him. All right? The baptism of Moses was a baptism that helped people see, you know, when God delivered the people out of Egypt, it wasn't the end of Pharaoh chasing them, was it? Pharaoh still chased them. When did he stop? At the Red Sea. After they crossed through the Red Sea, he stopped. Is that right? You know, for those people from religions other than Christian religions initially will understand this. At the moment that somebody gets baptized from a Muslim or a Hindu or a whatever background, they're considered dead. You can say, I'm a Christian, all you want. But the moment you get baptized, they're considered as dead. Because spiritually something happens, you get separated. And the reason for that is that you become covenanted to God. You are now married to God. You're in a covenant relationship. All right? You're acknowledging a covenant relationship that is now irreversible. Should produce a lot of praise and thanksgiving. Does that make sense? All right? Now, he wants you to see something else. He wants you to see that he isn't expecting you to live this life on your own steam. He wants you to be empowered so that God the Holy Spirit lives through you. Mm-hmm. All right? So you become united in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Do you capture that thought? All right. Now you are eternally united with the Holy Spirit. Now let me just talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit and then help you see this a little bit more. We understand, or if you've read the scriptures, you've understood that the Holy Spirit appeared beforehand in the Old Covenant, didn't he? All right. And he did it very deliberately to show deliverances. So a classic example of that would be Samson. You remember Samson? Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, he was able to take a lion and go, pfft. All right? And very often, our biblical pictures of Samson is an Arnie. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger. You have a strong, strong man. Let me tell you that I don't think Samson was like that at all. I think Samson looked like most of us. Kind of. Just, you know. Like somebody said, you know, the chest of drawer experience where my chest is now. So, I just like you to think about this, all right? Even if he was like an Arnie, do you think he could have killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of an axe? It's impossible. It had to have supernatural strength. And I'd like to present some thoughts to you, all right, and I'd like you to consider this. Samson, Gideon, they all had these Holy Spirit events, didn't they? All right, the Spirit of God came upon them. What about David? The Spirit of God, do you think that he could kill a lion or a bear? He was just a boy. He did it by the power of the Spirit. So is it possible that actually when he picked up that stone and slung it, the Spirit of God within him helped him, and actually it sunk much deeper because God's Spirit was right behind it. Now, can you understand that in Psalm 51, when he, David, was talking about the Spirit of God, he was frightened because he thought he had lost it when he had sinned. See, back then, their relationship with the Holy Spirit was this experience that would come upon them and then leave. And if they had got involved with sin, the Spirit of God would lift over them. That's not the same with you. Because when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, he comes in to stay. What happens is you can quench him and you can grieve him. But he will never leave you or forsake you. So you could go and watch a blue movie and I'll tell you, Jesus will be right there with you. He will not be approving of it. He will not approve it of you because you may not go and see a blue movie, but you could be sitting gossiping and he's still there with you. Can you see the same sin? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The same Holy Spirit is there. He's grieved by your actions. But he will never leave you because he wants to help you overcome. He wants to see the kingdom being brought about. The same delivering Holy Spirit who caused Samson to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. The same Holy Spirit that came upon Gideon that stopped the Midianites from doing what they were doing is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you, will never leave you because he is in a covenant relationship with you and he wants you to live with him, to see the deliverances that Jesus accomplished on the cross manifested in and through your life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It starts with an experience, but it is a way of life. It is a continual infilling to help you operate as a Spirit-filled person exactly like Jesus. Jesus, to use Bill Johnson's statement, he hosted the presence. All right? We host the presence. We carry the presence with us wherever we go. Moses said, if you don't go with me, we're not going anywhere. All right? Now the Holy Spirit is here to see the kingdom manifested on this earth. So Jesus said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out a demon, know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. What does it say? Anybody got their Bible there? Yeah. Acts 10, verse 38. There you go. There you go. Can you see it? God with you, empowering you. Jesus said this about his entire ministry. All right. Luke chapter 4 and verse 17 or 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The same anointing is upon you. Let me just say this. You know, within Christian circles, particularly in spirit-filled charismatic circles, they tend to exalt the man of God, the anointed man. Let me just say this. God has made everyone anointed. You are called Christians, the anointed ones, little Christs. The anointed ones. Everybody was supposed to operate like this. Please don't go around saying, well, the man of God spoke to us, Zach Abraham. Well, you know, actually, we're all men and women of God. Does that make sense? We're all Christians. It was used as a derogatory term, but actually it was a descriptive term to describe what happened, because the church was filled with anointed people, anointed of the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good, who went about seeing things happen so that the kingdom could break into all sorts of people's lives. What does the kingdom of God mean to you? What areas of the kingdom affect you personally? How does it change how you live? There may be areas in your life where your soul is still broken into, where your emotions are not functioning properly, where your circumstances are still tied up with your views of how inadequate you are. And God wants to rectify that. Where you harbor hurts and you live with those hurts and you cloud them, you cover them with all sorts of things because you think it's okay. Let me tell you, God completely resolved the problem by putting you to death. I am crucified with, it is no longer, if you no longer live, you cannot be hurt. Let's hear that amen slightly louder. It removes the excuses, doesn't it? Oh, well, honey, I got hurt. And she goes, I know, Zach, it's okay. It's part of what it means to be a pastor. If you go to God, you won't necessarily find him stroking your head. You know why? Because he actually believes what he told you, that you're crucified. You were never supposed to yield to that hurt. What does the kingdom of God mean to you? We've come to the end of our time this evening. I want you to see that it has to apply. It has to apply. Otherwise, you've just heard a lot of fascinating things, possibly. Maybe some things that will stir you, some things that will cause you to wonder whether it's actually true or not. Whatever that may be, that's all you're left with. I'm much, much more interested in the kingdom breaking in into your life, where you are transformed. Because when you are transformed, you will go and see somebody else transformed. I am interested in being in here. I came with this express purpose to see people here transformed so that Calgary will be transformed. I want to enlarge your vision so you don't settle for the darkness to just control so many people's lives. There are people all around us where, you know, 1. whatever million people there are in Calgary, many of them may be Christians, but there are a whole bunch of them that have no idea. And even those that are Christians may still be walking around hurt. The message of the gospel is for all of us, isn't it? You are the candidates. I'm not the only person who's speaking this. So, you know, I'm sure that there are other ministers who are saying the same thing. All right. And through the combined work of the Spirit operating through many people, we want to see this place transformed. We want to see as many lives snatched out of hell. We want to see as many lies broken down. We want to see people healed in their emotions. We want to see people living the fullness that Jesus came with. He told us what his assignment was in John chapter 10. He said, I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. Please stand with me. Okay, so you've all heard quite a lot. And there are people here who are going to have to respond, all right? I cannot force you to respond. I'm not one of these people, you know, from an evangelical point of view, from an evangelist's point of view, I'm not going to force you to accept Jesus. But I'm presenting this to you so that from your free will, you are freed to make a choice. You know, a number of years ago, I was faced with a situation where somebody said I brainwashed a person. And I just want to say this to you. We all need our brains washing. All right? Because actually, the truth is, we have already been brainwashed into a thinking that is wrong. You've just now had a cleansing. It's like being through a shower. All right? Now you're free to choose. No one can force you. There is no one here going to force you. But you do have a choice to respond. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then now's your chance to respond to Him. You found out that He took the punishment for you. He wanted to pay that price for you because He loved you. He wants you to decide right now whether you're going to do something about it. Now, I'm saying right now because there's your opportunity to respond. Will you get other chances? I can't tell you. I'm not a prophet in that sense. I can't predict, all right, how many opportunities you'll get. Why wouldn't you want to do that? If God showed you that much love, why wouldn't you want to choose and accept Him as your Savior and Lord? If you've never done that before, here's your opportunity to respond. If your soul, if you as a Christian have thought to yourself, you know, I've lived with this trouble all my life, I've never really addressed it, and I see that the kingdom has come to overthrow that area of my life, I'm ready to turn and respond to God in it, take this opportunity right now to do that. If you have never been baptized in water, we're not going to baptize you right now, but if you've never been baptized in water, I'm going to urge you to make a decision today to be baptized in water. All right? You haven't lost your salvation if you haven't been baptized in water. God won't kick you out of heaven. But, you know, you're missing out on something very significant. And He wants you to take that step and be baptized. It is a command. It is something that we're all required to do. He wants you to enjoy the benefits of that covenant relationship where you're united with Jesus in that respect. All right? Does that make sense? If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, now's your chance to respond to it. Not from an experiential point of view, but from a purpose point of view. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm going to get you all to close your eyes, all right? For certain people here, I'm going to get you to respond, all right? I'm going to get you to do something. So you understand I'm going to do it right from the beginning. There's no surprises, all right? I'm going to get you to put your hand up. And there's a reason for that. It's just so that you understand you've made a physical action to say, I'm deciding to change the way I live. That's what the word repentance means. It's not to say, I'm sorry. Sorry is just the first part of the process. But actually, there's so much more. It's the decision to change your mind and to accept what God has for you. So, if you have never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you want to do that, nice and clearly, all right, stick your hand up, all right, and we will pray with you. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, now sticking it below people's shoulder level doesn't help because I can't see anything, all right, so you're going to have to stick your hand way up so that I can see it, all right, we will pray with you, and we will believe that God will do something extraordinary for your life. If you've never done that, now's your time to respond. Okay, let's move forward, all right? If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit before, I'd like you to stick your hand up. All right, nice and clearly, please. Way up there. Okay. So, and keep it up so because we're going to have to come and pray for you, all right? Now, what's going to happen is that we're going to lay our hands on you and you will receive the Holy Spirit, all right? And what is going to happen to you is that you will find that he will want to touch your tongue. The thing about this is that, you know, some people think that God's going to come and wiggle your tongue for you. He isn't going to wiggle your tongue for you. It's still a choice. So we're going to pray for you. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. For some of you, you will want to speak. And as you speak, you will speak something different. Keep speaking it. All right? Don't worry what it sounds like. For others, you're going to feel nothing whatsoever. You're going to have to take a step and start speaking something that is not English or Malayalam. And I can understand enough Malayalam to understand when you're speaking in Malayalam, so please don't do that. All right? Is that fair enough? All right? But I want you to understand this, and we're going to, when we pray for you and you start speaking in tongues, there will come a point in time when I'll stop you. All right? And the reason for that is to help you see that the tongue is entirely in your control. He says, they spoke in tongues. He says, he talks about people speaking in tongues and using many tongues. It has to be in your control. All right? So we will do that. All right, I'd like you to stop. All right? Now I'd like you to close your eyes again and start. All right? Just close your eyes again and start. Sibiko barandara mako barandara masimirikanda. Nice and loud. Jimako barandara mako barandara baka makas. Nika barandara mako barandara yandara makas. Nika ratatara marandara mako barandara yandara sika mardimiko sand. Nika andadada morada baka sandiyanda. Thank you, Jesus. Now I'd like you to stop. It is entirely in your control. That's why Paul gives the instruction to the church to say, be wise how you speak it. All right? It is within your control. It has to be. And that's why he says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. All right? He spent a lot of time. And when you understand what you're doing, your spirit is communicating with God. Now, on top of that, what you will find is he will then help you when you start saying, help me to understand what's going on. He will tell you what's going on. Please be seated for a second. In my government job at different times, I had to pray in tongues. Not because the tax problems were difficult, but but I faced situations that were tough, all right? And the only way I could prevail through certain situations was to pray in tongues. But there were times, for example, when I prayed in tongues, now, the latter part of my time, I did a little bit of IT, all right? Did a little bit of programming. It was one of those areas of weaknesses where I failed at my high school. All right, I royally failed at this. I mean, I so royally failed that it was just miserable. But anyway, and God took that failure and made it a success in my workplace. All right, it was pretty staggering success, and unfortunately, because of the Official Secrets Act, I can't tell you. But there was a time, for example, when I was struggling with a piece of code. And I prayed in tongues, and in the night, the Lord gave me the clue. He answered what I had to do. And I came down in the morning, I knew exactly what I had to do to correct it. Is that neat? Yes. All right. Now, let me also say this. For those of you who are struggling with one-syllable tongues. All right, there was a man who was famous in a particular church because he had this tongue that went like this, puka. All right, and that's all he would say, puka, 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 which for English people certainly sounds gross. All right? And unfortunately, when the spirit came upon him, he would just go for it. All right, and everybody in the church would go, oh my goodness. And it was just this one word. And he you know, they were having a visiting missionary come along, and the folk went to the elders of the church and said, can you please tell old Puka not to say what he says, all right? Keep him quiet, all right? And they spoke to him, and they said, brother, would you please restrain yourself, you know? Well, the missionary came along, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he couldn't help himself. And he stood up and went, puka, puka, puka. Did his whole thing. And the people were like, oh, no. And the missionary stood up and said, you know, I've been a missionary in a particular island in wherever it was. And he said, the entire language is made up of one word, and the word is puka. And the different intonations represent different meanings. And this man has just stood up and spoken a message of glorifying God and all the things that he's done by using that one word. Don't be ashamed of your tongue. Don't be ashamed of your tongue. Don't worry about how it sounds. Don't let the devil rob you. You see, the one thing that he is concerned about is this. When you speak, he ain't got a clue what you're saying. Isn't that a great thing? When you start speaking, he doesn't have a clue what's going on. It's your spirit communicating with God, as it were, for IT people, in a VPN, a virtual private network, just you and God. And Satan can't get in. He has no clue what's going on. That's why he attacks speaking in tongues so much. Can't afford for you to pray like that. You get that?
Yes.
All right? Speaking in tongues is not the whole thing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though. All right? And tomorrow we will take this a little bit further and get you to see. Oh, yeah. It's the men's meeting. We'll do it on the Thursday. All right? We'll do it on the Thursday. But speaking in tongues is not the only thing we're going to be doing. All right? So I'm going to be expecting you to be moving out in gifts of healing, words of knowledge, words of prophecy, all of those things which are part of what comes, the package deal, for which are given, all of those gifts are given to you. All right? All of them. So that you can operate as you are supposed to operate, seeing the kingdom break through. We need them. Is that fair enough? All right, I'm going to leave you with that. God bless you. Have a good evening.